Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we consider divine things, we know that you are the God who is divine and the one who is the Lord of the divine. We know, Lord God, that you have condescended to us. You have given us the saving knowledge of yourself. We praise you for that. We praise you for your word in Scripture. We pray, Lord, for your divine attributes, for your eternal power and Godhead. We thank you, Lord, that not only have you given us the charge of the knowledge of God, but you have also, Lord, through the person and work of your Son, Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, given us the only way whereby we must be saved. And we pray that you would be glorified in our consideration of these things today, and especially with regard to the attribute of your power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn, if we could, to Psalm 8 to have a watershed to start out with as we consider the power of God. Of course, the entire Bible is the watershed by which we find the attributes of God, including his power. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, amen. Beginning with the term attributes, as we're thinking about things that we would attribute to God, qualities, is the word attributes an acceptable term to use according to Scripture? And I'll give you a hint. I think the verse is right there for your convenience. What about our use of the term attributes? Is that acceptable? And if so, why?
Yes. To quote what's on the paper.
Say it again.
God's attributes are real, distinguishable characteristics of his divine being.
Yes, yes. There's one even sooner than that. Rex had his hand up.
Well, were you asking for a definition or whether it's an acceptable term to use?
First of all, is it an acceptable term to use, and if so, why?
Well, I think for sure, because if the Bible is attributing things to God and calling those things attributes, I think that we're safe to use that term in that way.
Yes. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we consider them perfect, unified, seamless aspects of his infinite what? Glory. Those aspects are, those attributes are aspects of his infinite glory. So according to Romans 1, are there attributes that the unregenerate person sees and knows about? Help us out with those. What are some of the things that the unregenerate person knows? And can you provide me with a scriptural basis for that.
After Revelation, like the heavens declares the glory of God.
Yes, natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Are there other things that we know from Scripture that put the ordinary person on notice of the attributes of God?
I think most people have a sense of justice and of what is right and wrong. Most people know that murder is wrong. Most people know that rape is wrong, these types of things that everyone sees as immoral. And they know that because God has created us in such a way that we feel injustice when those things happen to people.
Yes. Yes. There's a sense of what is good and evil. People understand that intuitively. Anything else that you can think of? Lots and lots and lots of those things. Nathan?
Well, I mean, I think you have it here in Romans 1:20. But through the creation, there are certain things that are plain. That there is a creator that's divine and has infinite power.
Yes. Yes. For since, or his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So out of those two things, his eternal power, from everlasting to everlasting, man is charged with that knowledge, isn't he? Mankind is charged with that knowledge, and mankind has that within his own understanding. As much as he might fight against it and pretend that he doesn't know it, the Scripture says that he does, right? His eternal power and divine nature. And I think Caleb touched on that some with his divine nature. His divine nature is always and only and ever for what? And this is something I talked about with Lance just yesterday at the men's breakfast. What are those attributes? What are those qualities? His divine nature always, only, and ever only about doing good, right? It's always for good. It's never for evil. Yes. So it also says, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, what does it tell you about the things? What can we derive from the things that have been made and from what we talked about in Psalm 8 that puts man on notice? And why is it important that we understand that man is on notice?
Intelligent design.
Okay, where did that come from?
Creation itself. I mean, you can't really deny that there's something there. I mean, as much as the world tries to push it back the other direction, say, oh, it's evolution, it's random, it's arbitrary. That in itself is an admission that they're denying it, pushing it back.
Yes. So there's intelligent design. People see and perceive it and know it and understand it. Does the Scriptures also say you have put eternity in the hearts of man, put eternity in the hearts of men? What does that mean when the Lord says that he has put eternity in the hearts of men?
Well, we're in the image of God, and that in itself will dictate that we're responsible to him, we have to account to him, and the fact that he has his, when he made us good, and he made us right.
Now, what do you mean when you say when he made us good, and he made us right? Okay. Somebody, would you want to qualify that, Reuben, before somebody pounces on that?
No. He did make us good. You know, I'm talking about pre-Adamic sin.
Gotcha.
Yes.
He made us good.
Yes.
He made us right. We were, in his sight, in a sense, perfect.
Yes, sinless. Yes.
Sinless.
Yes. Nathan.
So, I think what Paul's saying is there is a basic understanding in the created order that there is a power separate from me. that's unlike me, that's holy, that's in every way separate, that was uncaused, right?
Yes.
That created what I see, and I can see other attributes, but in some ways that's the primary rebellion against this. That's the truth that I have to subvert. Is that there is a God out who's in every way outside of me, who not only created the world but makes demands on my life.
Yes. It's very good. Nathan, turn with me if you would. Yes, go ahead, Lance. I'm sorry.
Oh, I would just suggest that what Paul's saying here is a matter that impinges on the human conscience, not that it is acknowledged.
Yes.
In fact, he goes on to say we refuse to acknowledge it in our sin and we suppress it. So it's a matter of how God has impinged on every human conscience certain aspects of his attributes based upon the world in which we live.
Yes.
And so it leaves us inexcusable. But it doesn't necessarily imply that people are going around acknowledging these things.
Yes.
Not at all.
Right. First, I'm sorry, the book of John, if you would turn to the first chapter of the book of John with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see in there what needs to happen in order for people to understand the truth or to come to the light, according to the John passage. There are a number of things that need to happen, but some in particular need to happen. To bring you out of this domain of understanding as a concept the Lord, his power, his divine attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, what has to happen to bring you from the realm of just knowing those things and being on notice of those things and being charged with the knowledge of those things in order to be in the light, to be brought into the light, to be reconciled to God, what needs to happen?
Maybe
yes.
One
who's
born of God.
Yes. Who said that? I'm sorry. Oh, Rex is hiding back there. Yes, you have to be born of God. You have to be born of imperishable seed. So we're going to talk about the power of the Lord, among other things, to do that, to convert people and to bring people into saving union with the truth.
My thought here on the verse 12, that those who receive him, he gives the power to become the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is a great verse for people who say, we're all the children of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. To all who receive him, mm-hmm. who believe on his name, mm-hmm. right? And is that a step that you take in faith, believing his promises? Okay. What do we believe into when we believe into Jesus?
Promises.
Believe into his promises, right? You are an heir of his promises if you believe into him. You believe in his finished work, right? What was Jesus' finished work that saves you and me? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. He died on the cross. He took upon himself what, Judy? What did Jesus take upon himself? Yes. Took upon himself the sins of the world. Those who believe into him, believe on him, and receive him by faith are forgiven for your sins. Yes. What are you also believing into when you believe into Jesus? What kind of a life did he lead?
Perfect, blameless, and spotless.
Mm-hmm. Blameless, spotless. All of the virtue and attributes
of God.
Of God. Why is that?
Because he is God.
Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of these attributes apply to each person of the Trinity. Jesus has always been, and Jesus will always be. He's from eternity past for eternity future. Lance, you had your hand up.
The heresies that have always plagued the church with regard to Jesus have almost always had to do with his person.
Yes.
And in the context of the first chapter of John, I would take away that receiving and believing point back to the first couple of verses that identify Christ as the Word. He was in the beginning, he was with God, he was God, and as God created all things. What we must perceive and believe about Jesus, and that is a significant area in which heresies take away from Jesus in one manner or another. He is not those four things that John lays out in the first two verses.
Heresy would say he is not those qualities.
Right.
Is that...
The heresies would say in one way or another he does not have those four qualities as the Word described in the first three verses.
Yep.
And that is what we, unfortunately, I think too much evangelism, these things are not ever mentioned.
Yes.
And these are critical to know who it is that we're being asked to believe in.
Yes, that's right. Any heresy will detract from the person of Jesus and his deity. So now that we've sort of yes, one more comment.
I was going to say that even though we as intelligent and grown-up minds, we have an understanding in a more definitive way in what we're saying here, we still have to come as a little child.
Yes.
As newborn babes. Desire to, and that's a newborn babe, that's the Christian himself. So we all have to come as children. And so that's this, with the simplicity of a child, we have to come to Christ, even though we may be 50, 60, 70 years old.
Yes. We have to repent of our sins,
exactly.
And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right,
yes.
But that repentance, a little child doesn't even know what repentance is.
Yes.
And yet he can still come to know Jesus.
I think a little child does understand. He has in his heart an understanding when he does wrong or when he's having a tantrum or when he's shaking his fist and screaming. Yes.
That's true.
Did I see another hand there? Okay, so I'm going to go into a review and then a forecast. So we're talking about the attributes of God, and I've given you some first couple of letters there on your handout. The first of the identifiable attributes of God's are his unity. That's the first one. Remember our discussion about unity in our earlier classes. The second one is aseity. And I think I saw Scott come in. And Scott, if you could just quickly tell us, what is aseity?
I'm sorry, Mike. When I taught on aseity, I had more coffee than this morning. Aseity is totally of himself. He's dependent on no one or thing for his existence.
Yes, right. You did a beautiful class on that, and I would commit it to people's listening. The next one is God's infinitude. He is eternally existent. He is eternally omnipresent, his infinity or infinitude. The next is his immutability. And what is immutability? Never changing, yes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His eternal power and divine nature. The next one that we're going to talk about today, God willing, in more detail, is power. That's the P there, if you're taking those things down. And going into the future, hopefully, and the power is, and the omnipotence, that's the OM there. The S is God's spirituality, and I think Scott or someone will speak on that. Maybe Scott may need some more time to heal. The next one, the K there, is knowledge. That's where we're going into the future, God willing, in our class. After that is the G, which is glory, God's glory, beauty, perfection, and majesty. We're going to talk about that some today. The next is love, God's perfect love, his affection for the persons of the Trinity and his jealousy for his people. Next is his goodness, that is his benevolence and his kindness. So as you think about his attributes and as you pray over this class, think about those things. The next is God's holiness, his moral perfection and his purity. Next is righteousness, and that is his justice and his wrath. And the M is for mercy, that's his compassion and his grace. And lastly will be, we'll talk about God's truthfulness. So do you
can you tell us what the J is?
Yes, joy. Yes, God's joy. I've probably skipped over that. I'm sorry about that. That's his God's delight in himself and in his works and in his people. So do we remember the discussion about communicable attributes and what are they?
Attributes we share with God.
Things that we share with God. Attributes would be qualities that we understand something of personally, right? So there are certain attributes that are transcendent, and I'll put those down right here, transcendent attributes, adjectives. What is one attribute of God that is transcendent, that we do not share with God? Say it again.
Omnipotence.
That's true. We don't share omnipotence with him.
The one that Robert Raymond has are three. One, he's infinite. So if he's omnipresent, that means he's everywhere. He's infinite in that way. Another is God is eternal. Thank you. God is unchangeable, right? He never changes.
So we're eternal, but we had a beginning.
What?
We are eternal, but we had a beginning, unlike God.
We are not from eternity past.
Correct.
Yes, God is eternal. God has no beginning and he has no end. So these are what Robert Raymond refers to as transcendent adjectives, if you can see that in your outline. condescending or condescendent nouns. Condescendent nouns refer to qualities that we share on some level with God or understand something of. And one is, I'm sorry, let me correct that. These are aspects of his being that he shows to us that we know and can relate to on some level. Being, wisdom. Now, do we have infinite wisdom?
No.
No. But do we know something of wisdom? How do we know something of wisdom, for example?
Seen in Christ.
Say it again.
It's seen in Christ.
Yes, wisdom, perfect wisdom is seen in Christ. He can give us wisdom. There are examples in the Proverbs of wise and foolish people, right? So there is a pathway that we can understand the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is in believing on and loving and serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know something about power? Do we know something about that personally, Mark? I think that was your voice that I heard.
Oh, it's clear.
Ah, okay. How do we know something about
powerfully,
though, Mark. Yeah,
yeah.
just the visualizing his creation.
Yes. Does
the look? The limits of our powers. Tells us something about his power.
Yes. There are obviously huge limits on our power. We don't have the power to even have hair, much less to make one hair white or black.
Isn't that something?
Yes. Yes, Lance.
We should add that when we think of the power that's communicated to us, that is like God's, but of course not limitless like God's, God has the power to carry out all his good will.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We also exercise a will. He has given us that ability, and we have a power to carry out our will. Again, it is not a perfect power as God, but it is in his likeness.
Yes. God has made you an agent with some qualities, some aspects of his attributes. As an unregenerate person, anything that you do, does anything that you do, if you're an unregenerate person, please God? Suppose you're a fantastic business person, or you're a fantastic teacher, or you're a fantastic public servant. Does any of that please God?
Yeah.
So you're right.
It's impossible to please.
Yes, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Anything that is not of faith is what?
Sin.
So you have to be born again in order to have your works please God. You have to have the righteousness of Christ. But you can, by the grace of God, as a regenerate person, you can please God by your obedience and walking in faith to his commands. The next is holiness. Do we know something of holiness as Christians?
We ought to.
I'm sorry?
We ought to.
Yes.
We are characterized in all the epistles as saints, set apart ones, holy ones. So yes.
Yes. And the scripture even talks about, when it talks about marriage between believers and unbelievers, but your children, as it is, they are holy in that circumstance. There is reference made to holiness of course, in Christ, through Christ, and not apart from Christ. But you can live. We have the power to live a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God calls us to that. He calls us to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a perfect, holy standard. Do we do that as we should? We fail. We all sin in many ways. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, don't we? And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will do what? He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, won't He? Yes. So we can know this attribute. This can be communicable and is for the Christian, holiness. When we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," we're talking about a perfectly thrice holy God. And when we are in Him, we have the righteousness of Christ in Christ. Somebody touched on this earlier. Isn't that terrible?
God is absolute truth.
Yes. Right. Let God be true and every man a liar. If there's ever going to be any conflict between the two, the Lord is right. He's perfectly true. He's perfectly right. Let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable. Did you hear that term before? Immense, without boundaries, everywhere present, not just in our universe, in every universe, everywhere present, eternal, incomprehensible. You can't understand the scope and magnitude of God, although He does reveal Himself to us, doesn't He, through His Word? Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Will He reward you if you seek Him? If you call upon His name, will He reward you? How will He reward you if you diligently seek Him?
With Himself.
Yes. With Himself, right. Yes. Is it because of your merit?
No.
Nope. Whose merit is it because of? Christ's merit. And His promise is that He will reward you if you diligently seek Him. And withal, most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So, it's terrifying to think of a just God, isn't it? Do we want justice? We don't. Mark, can you help us out as to why we do not want justice?
Eternal justice means eternal damnation.
That's right. Separation from God and from everything that is good. We talk about the Lord being light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We really, really want to be in the light, don't we? We don't want to be separated from God and from His attributes and from everything that is good. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. What is God? Answer, God is a spirit, and that means a personal, non-corporeal being. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I want to talk just a little bit more before we get to the subject matter of glory about things that people know in general, while we're on the subject matter of judgment and justice. We can all agree that if we got what we deserve, that would be a very terrifying thing, wouldn't it? Before the Lord who sees and knows everything, he knows everything that's been played in our lives, would we want to be called account for everything that we have not only done that was bad, but also every bad and errant and careless thought, every angry thought, every malicious thought? Do we want to be called out on that before the Lord who knows everything?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Yeah.
Well, I'm being honest in that, you know, God is just and true and wonderful and everything, merciful and all that. But to be called upon that is probably one of the dreads of being a human being who is totally depraved.
Explain that a little bit more to me, please.
Well, first of all, man does not want to face judgment.
Right.
He does not want to face his own inadequacies. He does not want to face his sin. He doesn't want to face his sin. And because he doesn't want to, it's one of the most dreaded things to be brought before a holy, righteous God.
Yeah, there's a component of that for the unregenerate person.
Or even as a Christian.
Right. I mean, you don't want to, as a Christian, you understand what, to some extent, what your sin deserves. When you look upon Jesus, you see the price that was paid for my sin. Yes. And the point I want to make about this is we do not want justice. We need and must have Jesus, because apart from him, we're bankrupt. You know, we have nothing to offer. I think of the example of the person who was given the one talent. What did he do? He buried it. And there it sat. And we don't know for how long it sat there. But he's got this idea in mind of what he's going to say to the master when he returns. Well, the ideas in his mind go completely out the window. They get vaporized in the presence of the master. And that's allegorical. It's a parable that's given to us that there is an accountability in this life. You know, we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't wait, and don't expect that it's not going to be as bad for us as it will be for some other people. Yes, Nathan.
I just you think about justice. I just think about the beauty of the gospel is that justice wasn't set aside.
Yes. Yes.
So God's perfect justice was not compromised.
Right. Yes.
How can he be just in the just part of the wicked?
Yes.
It is Christ. Justice was served.
Yes.
So we don't want justice served on us, and we flee to Christ. But I just, it's such a beautiful picture that God was in no way compromised. His all of his attributes were not compromised in any way by the plan of salvation.
Yes, that's right. The Lord Jesus took the full wrath of our sins, of all believers, past, present, future, everyone that was going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of his and her sins and trust in Christ for salvation. Jesus took that penalty for you. And it was infinitely hard and horrible because we deserve an infinity of punishment. We deserve punishment from now on, every moment, every nanosecond, forever. And Jesus took that upon himself as paying the price, paying the penalty that our sins deserve to reconcile us
to God. Yes, we're reconciled through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what happens to the charge. You know, people are charged with knowledge, aren't they? We learned about that. People, everybody knows, everybody's without excuse. What happens to the charge of the, yes, Lai Chow?
I guess earlier in the class you talked about how God put eternity in our heart. And this is how I'm trying to tie in our discussion. And I think the big part of understanding who God is that God is a personal being, and sin is a moral action. But I think oftentimes we assume or we forget that sin also disrupts the relationship of his creatures, us and God.
Yes.
And so like what Ruben said, we are somewhat consciously aware that we are the guilty party against God. And like Paul talks in Romans 1, that invisible attributes is known to all mankind. And the beauty of the gospel, like what Nathan says, is that the very thing that God demands from us, he actually supplies. And so when we are awakened by the Spirit, is that we are awakened to see that God is actually our loving Father. He's not the just God that is out to punish us, but he's actually out to restore us to him.
Yes.
And that's the beauty of the gospel. And I think that relational aspect is what the world is asking, because the world is asking, who am I? What's my purpose in this world? And I think that's an important aspect as we talk to unbelievers about who God is.
Yes. God as being our Father, we come to understand that by being born again and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. The lie that was in the Garden of Eden is being repackaged over and over again. And when we are unbeliever, we are blinded by that lie, saying that God is a harsh judge, but God is a benevolent king. He loves his people to the point of sending his son to die for his people.
Yes. And being born again means coming to an understanding of the truth, seeing God as he really is, rather than seeing him through the perspective of what our own flesh or the world or the devil would tell us about him that is false, right? Yes. So I wanted to talk some about glory. And before you look at the note, does anybody have an understanding, theological or otherwise, of what the term glory derives from? This would probably be people who have had some of the ancient languages, so it narrows the field a little bit.
Basically means heavy.
Beautiful. Yes. It's a weight, isn't it? You know, C.S. Lewis talks about a weight of glory. Yes. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, that was heavy.
Yeah, weight is here.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. It's a weight. The Hebrew word translated to English, glory, derives from the verb root meaning to be heavy. It's exactly what you said. The Greek word translated doxa means to think. So if a person fancies himself something special or has a reputation in the world, a lot of the references in there in the scripture have to do with the way a person perceives himself. It means to think of oneself as being important or having weight or reputation. In an earthly sense, this may mean basically temporal wealth or earthly treasure. Let's turn to Psalm 49 and verses 16 through 17. Who has that and would like to read it, please?
Being on the praise when a man becomes rich, then the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away, but glory will not go down after him.
So what do we know about riches and glory based on that passage? What is the glory that he's talking about?
I think the word he uses down in verse 20 seems synonymous. Man in his pomp, yeah, without understanding, it's like the beast that perished. So that worldly glory is pomp or some perceived greatness or reputation that man has, but it's temporary.
Yes. Yes. It's what so many people live for in this life, isn't it? That people are caught up wanting to build the reputation or join property, one piece to the next, and surround themselves with land so that they don't have to be bothered by other people. Or they want to have an island. Or they want to have an offshore account. And what's going to happen to all of that glory? Well, poof, isn't it? It's going to go completely away. The scripture says that the wind blows over it and its place remembers it no more. You know, that's what's going to happen to what people are living for as part of that lie that we need to hedge ourselves and establish ourselves here in the world, first and foremost, to the exclusion of God. And that's another example of how unregenerate people can be wrapped as with cords in the way they think. As time goes on, they want to bury the evidence. They want to bury what they see and what they know about God's eternal power and Godhead, and they want to put it out of their minds. Have you ever had a situation, an evangelistic opportunity, or what you hoped would be, and you mentioned something about God? Say it's a person who's maybe pushing 70 and has no earthly need of anything, and it's almost like you were talking to that blackboard. Just no vocabulary for the things of God. And that's why we need to seek the Lord while he may be found and love him and repent of our sins, trusting in Christ. 1 Peter 24 verses 1 Peter 24 through 25. Who will read that one for us? First Peter, chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Okay, thank you.
For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Yes. All of his glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Yes, our earthly glory is not the kind of glory that we seek, ultimately, is it? We're seeking the glory of God. So, God's glory is demonstrated in Scripture as the infinite weight of his goodness shown forth in his being, person, work, and attributes. Remember the passage of Scripture where the glory of God was to pass by Moses. That's talking about attributes of God described in the terms of glory. While my glory passes by, his glory being his majesty, his perfection, his beauty, the beauty that mortal man can't look upon. His glory of the Lord stands forever. The glory of the Lord, in that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the glory of the Lord stands forever, that is making reference to the created world. There are things in creation that are beautiful, things that he has done here with this, in this life, in this world. They're magnificent. They're beautiful. His glory exceeds them. So when we see the word glory, we think of weight and value and gravitas. You're thinking about God's power. It's glorious. The weight, the power, the gravity of the Lord's power. The Lord's power to save. The Lord's power to live a
perfect, sinless life without thinking a single sinful thought, without ever entertaining anything sinful, without ever engaging in thought life that was unpleasing or displeasing to him. His power to live a perfect, sinless life, to take on flesh and dwell among us. We're talking about his power, his ability as a man, crucified, died, and was buried. He took on the punishment that we deserve, the God-man, the perfect God-man, his perfect power and resurrection. It's perfectly heavy. It's perfectly infinite. It's perfectly beautiful. He lives to do what? He lives to make what? Intercession for us. What's Jesus doing right now with perfect power, perfect, all-powerful gravity and weight? What is he doing right now at the right hand of the Father? Interceding for us. Think about it. The power, the gravity of that. God, the God-man, interceding for you. Does the God-man plead for what's good for you? If you are tempted, what do we do when tempted?
Pray,
ask God, flee to Christ. Ask the Lord to help you to find the way out of it. We're not subjected to any temptation, but such as is common to man. But he always provides a way of what?
Escape.
You see the weight of the power in his word, the weight of his glory in your being redeemed through this life, and you're being, by his grace, victorious over sin and temptation and trial, and being brought safely home to Jesus. He wants you to be in his fellowship. And you are in his fellowship now if you're in Christ. We don't see him as we will see him. We see dimly, as in a mirror dimly, as you see my lousy handwriting and my half full pen. We don't see as we should, but we do see what he wants us to see. And that's why we study his word, and that's why we come together and fellowship together, and why we have classes like this. God willing, we'll equip each other for service. The last paragraph there, God is gloriously powerful to perfectly accomplish whatever he pleases to do. And for that, I'd like to turn to Genesis 1:16. And I want to talk about something that's near and dear to my heart when we go there. Genesis 1:16. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. What's the next phrase, three words? What are those words? And the stars. NIV says God also made the stars. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. God also made the stars. Now, how many days did it take God to make heaven and earth and man? What do we know from Genesis about that?
6 days.
Now, forgive me for my soapbox, but does God not also have the power to create something with an appearance of age? To create a man? He may look like he's 30 years old, or he may look like he's 50, but he's a man. He's not a zygote. God has created man, and then he made woman out of man. He did that within that 6 days period. And why people want to take issue with that, and they say, well, you know, this black hole must have been here for billions upon billions of years. Well, God made it to look that way, the same way he made the man to look like a man and not a baby. and not an old dude stroking his beard. He's a young, strong, strapping man. And we need to trust the Lord in His Word. Don't let people get you to compromise on things. The Scripture also says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So if you're quibbling over how long is a day, look no further than the Scripture itself about what the Lord means by His day. God has the power to bring you, and He has brought you His Word in its perfection. He's given you everything that you need for life and godliness through His Word, hasn't He? That's right. That's a weighty, glorious, powerful reality. Demonstrating His attributes, demonstrating His power. He's given you eyes to see and ears to hear. He has given you the Word of truth. We need to believe on it and lay it to heart and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring all that He's promised to pass. So He does whatever He pleases to do. We may not understand the nuances of how we did. In fact, there's an infinity that we will enjoy finding out about Christ in the ages to come. He's going to be giving, if you are in the family of God, you can look forward to His revealing in perfect, sinless perfection in His company, in His presence, redeemed sinners, saved by the blood of the Lamb, enjoying Him forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's exactly right. What has He created you for? If you are in Christ, He's created you for glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. The Lord, a couple of last minute comments, the implications that I have there. A couple of things that I wanted to point out. One, what are the implications of a sovereign Lord who does whatever He pleases if you have unbelieving family or children or parents or brothers and sisters? What are the implications of this? Yes.
There's always hope that if God has chosen or elected, they have written the Lamb's Book of Life. If we don't know that, there's always that hope that they will
yes.
be generous and be saved and be in glory with us.
Yes. Plead with God. That's what I do. I don't plead perfectly. I plead to the merits of Jesus. But go to the God. Go to the sovereign Lord who has the power to cause a person to be born again of imperishable seed. Praise God. I had a grandmother that did that. I had parents that did that. It's not about me. But I guarantee you everybody in this room who's a believer had people in his and her life that prayed, shed tears, endured the hardship of that. I'll pick on Lance once more. His comment to me yesterday that I thought was just beautiful, and I wrote it down, and I'm going to mess it up. But the gist of it is, for some reason, in some circumstances, the Lord has given to us as parents, as people that love other people, just the hardship and the grief of praying for unbelieving family. And we're in this together, aren't we, brothers and sisters? So, yeah, let's strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees and go to Christ and ask His power and His help and His intervention to save and to do that work of regeneration and helping people to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too may enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your immense power. We thank You for Your glorious power, only ever always to do good. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You went to the cross and You paid the penalty that our sins deserve, and that You rose again from the dead. Holy Spirit, that You have been sent as the Comforter. You remind us of Jesus, You remind us of your perfect word. Give us the power to walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.